I don't think so. We are still trying to ferret out some of the really good things in that first chapter. Ken, can you put up that picture of that house on the hill there for us? I wanted to try to find a visual, and Ginny found a good visual for me. There you go. That describes the book of Colossians. If you could remember that, then we're done here. You can go home. Now, you see how the house is at the top of the hill. That is our hope. That is the hope of glory, or at least it represents it. The hope of glory, the hope of heaven that we have, that we share. And this hope is the foundation, the apostle says, in this passage for faith and for love. Faith is the narrow gate down at the bottom of the hill. We enter to the area around that hill and up to the hill through the narrow gate of our faith in Jesus Christ. And what that leaves then is the path. What does it look like to get from the narrow gate up to the hope to which we were called? What does it take? What does it look like for a person to travel that road? And today we're going to talk about that. That is the third of our apostolic themes that the apostle introduces to us in these first eight verses of the book of Colossians. And so I would begin by asking you, suppose that it was conclusively and irrefutably determined that Christianity was a hoax. How would you respond? How would you answer to that? I think the tendency among us would be to say, well, I wouldn't have wanted it any other way. It was a good life. It was a moral life. It was a humble life. I think our marriage was probably better. I think our children were probably a little bit more compliant. I think I have more peace in my soul. I maybe even got along with other people better than I otherwise would have. I didn't lose anything if there is, in fact, no resurrection. I think that would be our tendency to want to say something like that. Actually, that very question is addressed in the Bible by no less an authority than the Apostle Paul. I'm reading out of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. The Apostle says this, "If there is no resurrection of the dead," okay, if Christianity were proved untrue, the Apostle says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." The apostle didn't say, well, it was a good life. The apostle didn't say, well, yeah, my relationships were better and, you know, I had more peace. He didn't say that. He said, if for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Wow, did you hear that? If Christianity is a farce, he says, then we are still in our sins and we should be pitied. How about that? We would be pitiable if it were all true. Now, the question is, why does he say that? I mean, I wouldn't have said that. I would have gone through the list of things that were to my benefit because of this life in this world that I chose to live. And I think he tells us that. The apostle tells us why it is that he says that. And he has many reasons, but it has to do at least with our eternal destination, the house on top of the hill, the new Jerusalem, the glories of heaven. Colossians 1:5 in our passage today. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven, the house on the hill. Heaven belongs to those whose sins are forgiven. So, if it's all a farce, then the house goes away. The city, the New Jerusalem, goes away. heaven goes away and there's no hope. And not only that, not only is there no hope, but the reason why the apostle says we're to be pitied more than all men is because it's compounded by command by Jesus to love others with a sacrificial love. Sacrifice. So in this world, if we find out that there is no heaven, and of course I would be quick to say, and I'll repeat it again in a minute, the apostle says, but Christ did indeed rise from the dead, the first fruits of those who went before him. So the apostle is saying, by the way, it is true. I want you to know that. But he says, we are to love with a sacrificial love. There's sacrifice involved in this life. We are to be pitied among men because we made all these sacrifices. And yet, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. What I want to talk to you about today is the third of the apostolic themes, which is the theme of love. Hope on top of the mountain. Faith, the gate at the bottom that lets you into the meadow on the way up to the hope. And it is a path that we walk. What does that path look like? What does it mean to walk on that path? And the apostle says that is the third of the apostolic themes, love. Love. Francis Schaeffer calls love the distinguishing mark of a Christian, of a believer in Christ. But what I want to do is I want to start by taking a look at some biblical expressions of love to get a sense of the extreme calling that are put on us who do believe in Christ. Ken read it a little bit earlier, Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? He tells us that they may be sons of your Father in heaven. There's an evangelistic end to our love for our neighbors. And then he says, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax gatherers, which incidentally is Jesus' code for really bad guys, aren't even the tax collectors doing that? I think Matthew must have been a little bit sensitive when he wrote that down, incidentally, who himself was a tax collector. And if you greet only those brothers, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And then Jesus uses the verse that I use almost every week that you hear from me. Be perfect, therefore, Jesus said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There it is. That is some serious love. That is some sacrificial love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That is serious love. The neighbors that Jesus had in view here are people who are not believers in Christ. And the objective is to get them into the kingdom, he says, that they may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he says, if you only greet your brothers, or in other words, believers, everybody does that, he says. The bottom line is our love towards those outside the faith is to be, according to Jesus, first of all, extreme, beyond what we could naturally imagine or we could or should do. Beyond what we could naturally imagine that we could or should do. What do you mean? Pray for your enemies. I mean, that's kind of silly, isn't it? I heard a song a while back. It's called I Pray For You by Jaron and the Long Road to Love. And here's how the lyrics go to this. I'm almost embarrassed to read it to you, but I think you need to do it because I think you're going to chuckle a little bit, even if to yourself. The words go like this. And incidentally, the story is about a young man whose girlfriend has just kicked him to the curb. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, you can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job, and you just pray for them. I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you on the head like I'd like to do. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. He goes on, I'm really glad I found my church because I'm already feeling better and I thank God for the words. Yeah, I'm going to take the high road and do what the preacher told me to do. You keep on messing up, I'll keep praying for you. Well, now I will tell you this. Those words, those lyrics, the expression of that feeling, I will tell you quite honestly, has some emotional appeal to it. You know, when someone persecutes us, when someone talks evil of us, when someone hurts us or somebody that we love, we want to lash out. And there's an emotional release for that. It's fun to get back at that guy. But I'm pretty sure that this isn't what Jesus had in mind when he said, pray for your enemies. Love those who hate you. This story that I'm about to tell you comes from a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Two serious plagues swept through the Roman Empire. The first ravaged the continent between AD 165 and AD 180. The second plague, about 100 years later. During its 15-year duration, the first plague took the lives of between one quarter and one third the population of the Roman Empire. To give you an idea of what that might mean, imagine an influenza covering the United States where 75 to 100 million people in the United States died, including the president, because as the Emperor Marcus Aurelius in that same plague, he himself died. Can you imagine what it would be like if 75 to 100 million Americans died in a plague? And yet that's what happened in the second century in the Roman Empire. Christians were affected along with their pagan neighbors, but unlike the pagans, the Christians were transformed by the gospel and heeded the call to follow Jesus. They had been martyred for their faith in the past. But Jesus used these extreme believers. And I'm putting extreme in quotes because the apostle is going to tell us that's normal. Jesus used these extreme, according to Stark, believers to rock the Roman Empire. Imagine yourself caught in the plague. The stench of death surrounds you. Caravans of carts work their way through the streets and out of the city, carrying diseased bodies to the communal dumping ground where they're either buried or burned. People all around you are dropping like flies. Who will be the next to die? And in the midst of circumstances like those, people ask searching questions about life and about death and about God. And you know this is true because when people around you are hurting, they want to know why. They want to know the big questions. They want to revisit the truths. How many families have I talked to in grief counseling? And they always ask me, where was God in this? Now, that question takes different shapes, different forms. But the question is, where was God in this? People ask those searching questions when they're suffering. He continues, pagans who had only recently mocked, persecuted, abused, and belittled the Christians, had no one to turn to. Their pagan religious leaders did not have answers. Their gods were of no help. Pagan gods were there to be appeased so that they would not cause more harm. But the pagan gods did not offer to have a loving relationship with the pagan people. Only Jesus did that. The pagan gods afforded no external, eternal life except in the dark underworld. So there was a hope and a peace in Christians during that time that was nurtured by the Holy Spirit. There was an attitude of outgoing love, even in the awful trial that they faced with the plague. The Christian theologian, pastor, and historian named Dionysius in about 250 AD, plus or minus, wrote about it a generation after it happened. Here's what he said. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with a disease drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors. And they cheerfully accepted their neighbors' pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves, and they died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. Now, consequently, large numbers of pagans, including rulers, priests, physicians, they had no hope or anchor for their soul. They fled to get away from the plague, but they left their sick behind or alone without care or the basic necessities of life. And the Christians as a whole tended to remain and care for the loved ones and for each other. And in a great many cases, they would go to the homes of the pagans who had left to care for their loved ones, their sick ones as well. This individual act of selfless, extreme love resulted from the hope, the house on the top, the hope of heaven that was implanted into their souls. And a large number of those who otherwise would have died during the plague lived. They were drawn to the Christians who had helped them. Their own belief system had let them down, but their Christian neighbors seemed to know a better way. Many were brought to Christ, and the impact of that wave of love that swept through the Roman Empire as the Christians were ministering to those who were not believers went all the way to the top, because the Emperor Julian, remember the Julian calendar? That Julian. Emperor Julian, writing to the chief pagan priest of Galatia, this is the pagan priest now, complained that they needed to get with it because the Christians were putting them to shame. About 50 years later, Constantine ruled, and his own conversion led to the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. But the empire, and no doubt Constantine himself, was ripe for the gospel, which was a bright light in a dark day because of the extreme love that was shown by believers in the face of adversity. That is the love of which Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. The love that Jesus commended was extreme, and it was transformative because it did spring from the hope of heaven. People were willing to endure crummy circumstances if there's a big enough prize at the end. We sometimes call this delayed gratification. But it's really more than that. The gospel itself is transformative, and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our lives and empowers things that we didn't once expect from ourselves. And Jesus pointed us in a direction. He pointed us up the hill. He says, your journey should be a journey of love between the narrow gate and the city on the hill to where you are going. Now, I will make sacrifices in this life to lay hold of, or better yet, because of the promise of hope that lay ahead for me in my next life. I fear that we don't love consistently and transformationally. I fear because we live in an I've got mine generation. That's what our culture tells us. Now, I will also tell you and confess to you that I don't love this way with any degree of consistency. I wish I did. I barely know my geographic neighbors. And as far as unbelievers in Benita, shame on me, I don't hardly know any. I hang out with you guys. But you know, even though I don't practice this consistently, if I were to preach only on those things which I've mastered, I wouldn't be here very long. Another plague blew through Europe about 1,200 years later and with similar results. One-third of Europe, we are told, plus or minus, succumbed to the bubonic plague. And again, Christians acted as they did, as their spiritual forefathers did, with the results being the same. People's belief systems were being challenged by the impotence of pagan worldviews and beliefs. And the love of Christ, as it was lived out to the extreme in believers in Christ, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who displayed love as an act of the fruit of that Holy Spirit, paved the way for one of the greatest revivals the Western world would ever see in about 1500, late 1400s to 1500. Love transforms. Extreme love transforms extremely. And it became a theme of the apostles. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. If none of this is true, if there is no resurrection from the dead, as the apostle said, if there is no eternal life, we are to be pitied more than all men because we didn't live for ourselves. We didn't satisfy ourselves. We didn't think only of ourselves. And so there's no payoff for all the sacrifices that we make in displaying the love of Christ that's worked into us through the Holy Spirit. But Paul said Christ did rise from the dead. And when he did, it was the death of death. And so Paul pities death as an institution. He pities it. And then he mocks it. He says, death, where is your sting? Death, where's your victory? He mocks death. Why? Because of the house on the hill. Because of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven through Jesus Christ, which makes everything that he could possibly ask of us in this life worth it. Yesterday, as I was speaking at the funeral for Nancy, one of the things that I pointed out is that heaven is not the second best option. Heaven is the best option. And I pointed out that in the Bible, some of the things that we have about heaven are a little bit ambiguous. We're not sure of what it's going to look like. I mean, we have some broad strokes things. Revelation 22 talks about the New Jerusalem coming out and down out of heaven. We hear about a throne room somewhere in heaven. We know that there's a new city with streets of gold. And, we hear some pretty, marvelous things about heaven. But, are they metaphors? Are they the real thing? And will gold really have that much value for us when we get to heaven? And how about pearls on the gate? That may be a little bit ostentatious. We don't know much about heaven, but I think the reason why that the Bible is ambiguous about some of the elements of heaven is because if we knew how wonderful it was, none of us would want to wait. We'd want to check out early because of the glory that waits for us there. You can love to the extreme because it's part of the great exchange. Our lives for the life of Christ. There's one point in Peter's life where he's feeling a little oppressed. It was when the rich young ruler had come around and the rich young ruler had said to Jesus, I know all the laws that you got there in this religion of yours, and I've done them. I've kept every law from my youth. Every one of them I've kept perfectly. And Jesus said, oh, well, wait a minute. This one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. It says that he turned around and walked away sad. Well, the apostles looked at each other and they said, holy smokes. If this guy's not going to get in, I mean, he could buy his way in. If he's not going to get in, what does that do for the rest of us? So in Matthew 19, verse 27, he says, we have left everything, Jesus, to follow you. What then will there be for us? Or in other words, what is our hope? What's on top of the hill for us? Jesus replied to him and he said, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much. And in addition to that, they'll inherit eternal life. Or another way of saying it would be, love your neighbors to the extreme for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and love, who, for the joy, hope, set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, Jesus said, you throw at me whatever you want. I have heaven waiting for me. Despising its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. There's nothing that's going to stand between me and the hope that is there waiting for me. What is the takeaway from this? Well, I think one of the things we learn from this passage is that love in the extreme is not only normative. That is to be our lifestyle. It means that we reach outside of ourselves. It means that we go to places that are outside of our comfort zone. We have people in our church who are helping at the crisis pregnancy resource center. It's called the Pregnancy Resource Center. Well, the people who come there, I will tell you this, they are not rich people. They are people who are loaded with needs of every sort. It is uncomfortable to talk with some of them. We have people here in our church who go down to the jail. It's not a fun ministry. I've done that one before. You don't get to play cards with them. You don't get to play Monopoly with them. It's uncomfortable. But they respond because somebody cares about them. We have people who are tutoring children who struggle with the English language and the American culture. We have people helping out in all sorts of ministries. Love Inc., which is a social service. We have people helping in that area. Go to places outside your comfort zone to show extreme love. People respond. Have coffee with that neighbor person who is lost, who maybe doesn't even like you, who is struggling in their life. Maybe you don't even know about it. And you'll never know about it until you take them out to coffee and say, what's going on in your life? Not pretending that this is a walk in the park or it's easy, but Jesus says, overcome inertia, just do it. Second, I think, is that Colossians is a letter that has to do with worldviews. Securing a Christian, a Christ-centered worldview, and putting off a this world worldview. And I'll tell you that worldviews are changed, our own and our neighbors, with the right incentives. The negative incentive of the bad news, that every one of us struggles with sin. With the positive incentive of the good news, that Jesus came into this world to love people who are quite the opposite of Him. The positive incentive of love springing from hope. Help change the worldview of the people around you. And finally, I would tell you this, that as a church, we are minimalists in terms of program, relatively speaking. I know that there are churches who want to keep you busy all the time. God bless them. We don't do that. We want you out loving your neighbor. That's what we want you to do with your time. We want you out loving your neighbor who, while maybe they're not struggling with a plague, nevertheless, they're still struggling with big issues in life. And it could be that you can help them transform their lives. Take them out to coffee and saying, why don't you come to church with me? Meet me at church. Then we can take you and maybe Pastor John. We'll go up to Ruth's Chris and buy Pastor John lunch. Wait a minute. That wasn't in my notes. Jesus said, love to the extreme, that they may be the sons of God. Let's pray together. God, we need help. We need encouragement. We need your Holy Spirit in our life to overcome inertia so that we can love sacrificially, so that we can love in the extreme. And by doing so, glorify our Christ and help folks around us who are struggling. Help us, God, be those who are characterized by the mark of love. Hear us, God, for we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen. Can I get Joe and Jill and Ken?